Open them up to the book of Romans. We're going to be going to chapter 11 again and picking up where we left off in verse 15 through 16, kind of try to bring you up a little bit to speed if you're just joining us today. As we study the book of Romans, you'll find that like the first three chapters, again, if you don't study the book of Romans in its context all the way through, you can, when you first read the first few chapters, you start thinking, oh, now this says, kind of like we're saved by works, you know, and by what we do. But the whole process that the Apostle Paul's trying to bring the Church of Rome into is an understanding we can't keep law. And so the conclusion he comes to in the last part of chapter 3 is that we're all under sin, both Jew and Greek. And so he goes through the next few chapters talking about grace, and he emphasizes about the importance of understanding that, the grace of God. But when he gets to chapter 11, actually, it was about 9, 10 and 11, he's really dealing with the Jewish nation, but he's really writing to the Roman Christians who may be a little bit anti-Semitic. You know, and they're asking the question, well, what about the Jews? You know, anti-Semitism is not something that's just, you know, in our generation, you know, or happened during just World War II. It's all been all throughout history from the very beginning. And so Paul's trying to put to rest any controversy that God is not done with the Jewish people. He has a plan for them. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So, Brother Russ, would you ask a blessing upon the word?
Heavenly Father, Lord, once again we come to study your word, Lord. We just ask, Lord, to open our ears and our hearts to receive what you have for us, Lord. May we grow in abundance. We give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So beginning in verse 15, and we're going to read verse 16 as well, it says, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." Again, today Israel is basically, you know, might say in a fallen state, you know, but when the Lord Jesus returns, the nation again will rise again, and he will establish a kingdom here upon the earth. But today Israel is kind of cast away from God for a short time, but again, he will receive them again one day. God will never break his covenant that he made with his people. And clearly in Scripture, he's promised to restore them and to bring them back as a nation, which we have seen even in our own day in 1948, being made a nation again. But the fulfillment of the promises of creating a kingdom, when he returns, he will establish the kingdom here upon the earth. And they will be a part of that. In Jeremiah 31, I always like to read this scripture. It's one of my favorite scriptures in the Old Testament concerning this. And somebody who believes in what's called replacement theology, this is a good one to share with them. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," do you think the heavens can be measured? "The foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." What does that tell you? The Lord's not going to cast them off, you see? And again, to have the people of Israel to take the first part of that lump of dough that he talks about here, that's what it's talking about. It really speaks about the fact that was to be offered to the Lord first, and it speaks of the nation itself, and again, it's referring to what Moses told the people of Israel to do, to take some of that dough and again to offer it unto the Lord. In Numbers 15, verse 17 through 21, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, Then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord, and you shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering, as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal you shall give to the Lord a heave offering throughout your generations. That is a type and a shadow, a picture of the nation of Israel. Okay? And again, this is symbolized that they are a part of the lump. And if the first lump is holy, the whole lump is holy. Now, the same idea involved the Feast of the First Fruits, when the priest offered up a sheave to the Lord as a token of the entire harvest, that it belonged to the Lord. And if the sheave was holy, again, the whole harvest was holy. Okay? So Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 14 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which the Lord, which I will give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheave of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, a burnt offering to the Lord." It's a picture of Christ. "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor flesh grain until the same day that you have brought the offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Now, this was to be a reminder of them and a type and a shadow, a picture to them of what Christ was going to do to them as a nation. Much like what when we partake of communion, what that picture is for us, that we are a part of his body, you know, and that he's made a promise to us that when he returns again, he's going to receive us to himself, that we might be with him where he is. So the basic idea is that when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole, okay? So applying this to Paul's analysis, it makes it pretty clear, and again, I think a lot easier to understand God's heart and his plan towards his people Israel. When God accepted Abraham, the founder of the nation, in so doing, he set apart his descendants as well. And we also see that he accepted the other patriarchs, like Jacob and Isaac, in spite of their sins and their failings. He still accepted them. So what Paul's saying is that God must accept the rest of the lump, which is the nation of Israel. That's what it speaks of in type and shadow. A lot of times these things are spoken in type and shadow and picture like that so that they'd be hidden from those who, again, you know, really aren't serious about seeing. But for those who want to see, you know, as you begin to understand those things, the types and shadows, the pictures in the Bible, it increases your faith. In verse 17 through 18, it says, "And some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and when with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." Now, I think it's important to remember that the olive tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. And again, when you understand these things, the picture begins to develop for you here. In Jeremiah 11, verse 16, it says, "The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken." Again, he's talking about the nation of Israel. In particular, he's talking about the branches that were broken off. In Hosea, he speaks of it in Hosea 14, verse 4 through 7. "I will heal their black sliding." Now, this gets down right to where the river meets the road, doesn't it? "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, I think it's important to remember that Paul, he's not talking about just individual believers of God. He's talking about the nation of Israel as a whole and in God's plan towards them. The root of the tree, the root of the tree supports the tree. And again, I believe this is symbolic of the patriarchs who founded the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of them, he cannot deny or change. He can't do that. He can't lie. And so it's God's promise to them that sustains Israel even to this day. In Malachi 7, 18 through 20, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy." You know what delights God? Again, he delights in mercy. I don't believe God wants to bring judgment. I believe he wants to show mercy. And he will again have compassion on us. And again, this is the nation of Israel speaking. "He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." Now, so many Jewish people did not believe. And again, Paul pictures them as the broken branches from the tree. And other branches grafted in, that speaks of the Gentiles, that they were not natural to the cultivated tree. There are wild branches. And again, it describes who we are as Gentiles and the nature of who we are and what we were even before we came to have that saving knowledge of Christ. Usually a cultivated branch is grafted into a wild olive tree and to share its life without producing poor fruit. But in this case, it was the wild olive branch grafted into the good tree. Okay. Now, why is this important? Well, Jesus explains why. In John 4 and verse 22, in one simple verse, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Okay? So as Gentiles, we were alienated. We were cut off from the promises of God to the nation of Israel. We weren't a part of that at all. And we were cut off from life. That's what Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 18 actually says. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and he has, that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off," that's the Gentiles, "and to those who were near," that's the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Now, I've heard that there was like a wall in the court of the Gentiles that was set there, that if you couldn't go beyond that wall, or you could potentially lose your life. That's that middle wall of separation. Gentiles could go no further. But remember, Jesus broke down that wall of separation, that we have access to the very throne of grace. The Bible says we can boldly come before the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. Verse 19 through 22 says, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But he says, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If," I always like to point people to that little word, "if." If condition, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. So So what Paul's saying to the Gentile here is you need to learn the lesson from the Jews. Realize that although you are grafted by God's grace, you can be cut off if you refuse to respond to the gospel message and the grace of God that's given to you as a Gentile. In John chapter 15, verse 5 through 8, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, again, if you are in Christ, you've been grafted in, God's desire is now that you bear that fruit, which is are the attributes of Christ, you know, that people can see him in you and glorify the Father. The Father's glorified that in the things that you do. The Bible says, let your light so shine before men that you may glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so you have to abide in him. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's why you have to abide in him. You have to have a strong faith and believe in him. And it's a pretty strong warning for every believer not to depart from the faith. Because the faith in Christ Jesus and what he's done is our source of life. And again, this is exactly what Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 14 says. And it warns us, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, folks, if you're a believer and you start to sin and do those things, it's going to harden your heart to the point where you may turn away from God. That's why we need to run from that sin that does so easily beset us, because its whole purpose is to harden your heart. For we have become partakers of Christ. Again, that word, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What's this confidence in? Our faith in ourselves to be able to stand? No, our faith in Christ and what he's done for us. Amen. Well, it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Learn a lesson from the Hebrews again. What did they do? They hardened their hearts. Again, in this, what we see is the goodness of God. When we accept the Lord, we are accepted. But if we reject him, the Bible says, if we deny him, he will deny us. And in this we see the severity of God. The only way to be accepted is in the beloved. Paul here warned the Gentiles that they were obligated to Israel, and therefore they dared not boast of their new spiritual position. The Gentiles enter into God's plan because of faith and not because of any good thing that they have done. And I think it's important to mention that according to the New Testament Bible prophecy, many of the professing Gentile churches in these last days are going to be falling away from their profession of faith in Christ, and they're going to be turned away to other things. Very sad. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 through 7, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And it says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. I hope that you think I'm a good minister this morning in sharing these things with you, because it's important for you to know. Nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But he says, reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, how do you do that? You do it by living the word. The word of God will produce godliness within you because it produces the nature and the character of Christ. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a chapter that's confused a lot of people. And a lot of times people, when they read this, they think, well, it's talking about the world. Folks, this is talking about the professing church. Listen to what it says. But know this, and in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such turn away. From such people turn away. I think you get an example of that in the book of Revelation when it's talking about the Laodicean church. You know? It says, for of this sort of those who creep into households and take captives the gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts. You know, there's a lot of these cults that come into people's house and lead people astray. You know? It says, they're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I've stood toe-to-toe with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that come to my door and talk to me about what they believe and stuff, and I try to always bring them back to the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, that's the foundation on which we stand. I say, you can't be saved by your good works. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. You got to believe that what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that's what you've got to put your faith in. That he paid your penalties in full on the cross. And there was one that's standing out here, and they said, oh, the cross, the cross, the cross. What's all this about the cross? Don't you know he was crucified on a torture stake? You know? It's not important whether it was a torture stake or a cross with a cross member. What's important is the atonement that took place on that cross. And so... they're ever learning, but they're never able to come to that knowledge of that very truth. That is the foundational truth that you cannot ever deny as a believer. You must hold fast to that. That is the foundation. No other foundation is laid other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And all these other people that come along to try to share all these different things, you know, remember it said don't give in to old wise fables or anything like that. Well, they're sharing things that just are not true. And if you read the scriptures, you'll find that very true. Jesus is the foundation, and we're to take heed how we build upon that foundation. And it says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt mind, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord delivered me. And it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Again, this is one of the things that identifies you as a believer. You know, is if you identify yourself with Christ and the simple gospel message, you're going to be persecuted. And that's not necessarily just the world, but those in the religious world are going to persecute you. You know? And it says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We got a lot of imposters out there today. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, and again, it points us back to the Scripture. This is how we can know and overcome those who try to bring some false gospel. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, in particular, the day that we're living in a day, especially now, where we're about to enter into a time of mass deception, a grand deception. A lot of Christians who don't know God, who are not on the foundation, or at least the profession Christians that don't know God, really, you know, they're just professing it, may fall prey to this great lie that's coming down the road. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 through 12, it says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, there's that falling away, that apostasy, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That mystery of lawlessness is the Antichrist spirit that's at work. And it says, only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. And of course, I believe it's the Holy Spirit and the church that is restraining right now. And when the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And as that power and lying wonders and what have you, that's going to deceive so many people. As the scripture says, the deception is going to be so great that even the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. And again, why is it not possible? Because my sheep know my voice, his word, and another they will not follow. And it says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I remember having a conversation with a couple of guys at church who were Mormons, and they said, you know, did you hear anything about that book about how Lindsay wrote, you know, the late great planet Earth? And said, yeah, you're saying you have to be born again. And they were mocking that, being born again. What does that even mean, you know? You hear stuff like that all the time. You know, I remember there was another guy who stood, you know, out in front of the Mormon church, and he was preaching, and they told him, you need to get out of here. Well, he goes, you guys come to our doors. They've come to our church, you know. There's some boys that came right into the church here one night, and I didn't stop them. I wanted to hear the gospel. They stayed for about half the service and got up and left, you know. But you got to share the truth with people. And he says, you need to stop preaching this foolishness. You need to quit preaching this foolishness. The Mormon elder came out and said that to him. I mean, he said, you need to read what it says in Scripture. It says, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those that don't believe, you know. And so, again, the Word of God defends itself, you know. And so, it's important for people to come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, like I said, there's those who are ever learning but never able to come to that knowledge of truth because they don't want to acknowledge the simple truth that is in Christ Jesus, you know, in him alone. And again, you notice what the condition of restoration is. You must believe in him alone. And so many times people try to tack something onto that, but it's faith in Jesus alone. In verses 23 through 24 it says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is well by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Again, notice the word if there. Again, this is true for Gentiles as well, folks. You, if you don't continue in unbelief and you simply believe that Jesus paid it all, you simply believe that. When one comes to faith, you don't have a strong faith. I'm just being honest with you. You may just have the faith of a mustard seed. And so you have to build upon that faith. You have to strengthen that faith. Let it grow strong. It's like a baby when the baby's first born. It can't take care of itself. It can't walk. It can't communicate other than cry. And when you come into the faith, you're much like that. And as you begin to desire that pure milk of the Word, and you get nourished by it, and then you get on to more solid food and stuff, and you grow into maturity, you know, it's so important. You need that, because if it's neglected, What happens is the enemy has an opportunity to come and to sow seeds of doubt within your heart. And if that happens, there have been many people who have simply fallen away because they have neglected to get into the Word of God. This is what the whole parable of the sower is all about. In Matthew 13, verse 1 through 9, look what it says. On the same day Jesus went out of the house, he sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood there on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. These birds represent the demonic. I'm telling you, if you don't take heed, the enemy will try to come and take away this any seed that has been sowed. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. I really believe this is talking about when people accept the Lord, and they start off pretty good, but as soon as troubles and trials and things like that come, you know, they kind of fade away. The same with the rest of this. It says, and some fell amongst the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground, and some yielded a crop, some 100-fold, and some 60, and some 30. Not everybody has the same ability. Just like if you look at the parable of the talents, not everybody had the same abilities. Not all were given the same talents, you know. But they were expected to bring a yield according to what they were given. Okay? So, again, he says, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I want you to check the sides of your head right now. You got ears?
Yes.
Okay? So what that tell you? It says you need to hear, you need to listen to what the Word of God has to say here. So Jesus gives the interpretation in Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. I think even all of us who are mature believers at one time or another in our walk in our life, we probably have experienced some of this, haven't we? But he who received the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a little while. For when tribulation, persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed amongst the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I think that that's important for us to remember, but I also think it's important for us to remember that the people that you actually hang out with can cause you to stumble as well. The Bible tells us not to be unequally yoked to unbelievers. It doesn't mean you've got to be around people. You've got to share your faith with people who are unbelievers. But again, if you're spending an unequal amount of time with them and you're, again, with them in even in a sinful lifestyle, be careful because it can rub off on you. And the Bible says evil communications corrupt good morals. And the believer thinks that the gospel is foolishness. And there does come a time and a place if a person is not going to receive it, the best thing to do is separate yourself from that. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 19, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Again, the more that you study the word, the more faith it builds, so that the evidence against any kind of attack the enemy proposes to bring against you, any kind of doubt that he proposes to bring against you, it will come to nothing. The Jewish people, they're in particularly blessed because of what the scripture says, because the gospel, or the messages of God came to them first, in Romans 3, verse 1 through 2, it says, what advantage then has the Jews, and what is the profit of the circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. But you see, the things that they received, they were blessed. God had given them so much information. And basically, the foundations, the pillars of what was going to be was started in them. But they didn't profit them because they wouldn't believe it. That's where they went astray. And Hebrews tells us that even as they were leaving Egypt, they heard God's word and still did not believe. In Hebrews 3, 16 through 19, it says, For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, now with whom he was angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? And so we see they could not enter because of unbelief. Now, Hebrews 4, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. You can come to church, you can hear the word of God, and you can leave and it not have an impact upon your life whatsoever. Because it has to be mixed with faith, and it has to, it's what germinates, it brings forth that life, you see. And if you leave here today with a faith, I'm taking God's word in my heart and I'm going to apply it to my life, what it will do is produce the life of Jesus in you. In verse 25 it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So again, when will the fullness of the Gentiles come in? That's a question a lot of people have. Well, in Luke 21, Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In 1967, Jerusalem was captured by Israel. And again, they literally even captured the Temple Mount, but they gave it over to the Muslims. I believe the times of Gentiles was fulfilled in 1967. Now, you might say that we're still in a time of grace. It's like God has put us into overtime. And it's all to do to his goodness and grace and his patience, literally. 2 Peter 3 and 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is longsuffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you got saved after 1967, aren't you glad that he went into overtime? The time of the Gentiles really deals with the recovering of Jerusalem. But the fullness of the Gentiles is different. It's a different issue. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? When will the full number of Gentiles be saved? In other words, there's a Gentile somewhere on this earth is the last one to be saved. And when that person acknowledges Jesus Christ as Savior, the fullness of the Gentiles will be complete. And I believe that might be when the rapture takes place. So if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you're not saved, and you're a Gentile, would you do us a favor? Would you get saved? Because you might be the very last one. Now, verse 26 to 28 says, and so all Israel will be saved, as written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So again, who is the election? A lot of times people read Matthew 24 and they say, well, you know, in the tribulation, God calls the elect from every corner of the earth. Therefore, the church must be in the tribulation. They mistakenly misunderstand that it's talking about the nation of Israel. Remember that Jesus said, I've come not but to the lost sheep of Israel. Jesus really didn't start talking to the Gentiles until the book of Acts. The gospel didn't even come to the Gentiles until then. So, Israel is also called the elect. We find in Isaiah 45 and 4, for Jacob is my servant, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have been called, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. So the election of God deals with the church, but it also deals with the nation of Israel. So in Matthew 24, when God says he's going to bring the elect from all corners of the earth, it means that he's going to bring his people, the Jewish people, from all the corners of the earth. And of course, he's done that, and he's going to continue to do so. Now, why would God gather his people? Well, verse 29 says, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. His calling is sure, and he doesn't change his mind. Nor does he change his mind about you and I if we are in Christ Jesus. As it says in 2 Timothy 2 and 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, real quickly, because I know I'm getting a little long-winded here, I just want to finish this chapter. But Natalie, would you go to Romans chapter 30 there? It says, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who hath become his counselor, or who has first given to him, that it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. So, real quickly, what this is telling us is that it's none of your business. Literally, what God does. He has a plan for us, but he has a plan for Israel too. Do I know and understand it fully? No, I don't. And I know there's a lot of people try to explain it away and try to explain it as though they know what it's talking about. But listen, there's just some things you do not know and won't know until the time that we come before the Lord and he reveals his plan to us for all eternity. Amen? All right. Let's bow our heads.